Well, amen. Thank you to the group for leading us tonight in that new piece. Well, please do turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this evening. And as we open this up, as Nigel said, this is one of the great chapters in Scripture. All the chapters are great, obviously, but this in a particular way comes to us with a really helpful lens with which we can see the beauty of the gospel. And so I wonder, you can give me a little show of hands. Have you been watching the new series of The Gladiators? Anybody been watching The Gladiators? No? Some people up in the balcony have been watching The Gladiators, maybe some others. And you're rolling back the years from all of those other people who played in The Gladiator Storm and Thunder and whatever other names those old gladiators had. Well, what I want us to think about tonight is as we approach Romans chapter 8, is that often it feels like our faith is like one of those games that the gladiators play. You know, the one that they're up on a high plinth and they've got those big inflatable sticks and they're whacking each other to try and see who's going to fall off first. Well, a little bit of our Christian faith can be like that. It's as if we're on this high podium. It's pretty wobbly. Our knees are about to give way. And as life comes at us, it swings at us as if it's trying to knock us off the podium of faith. We're insecure. We're always doubting. And blow after blow comes to us in our life, and we're riddled with insecurities where we have no assurance at all. I'm not sure God loves me. I don't feel close to God anymore. God feels distant and uninterested in me. Does God even care about me? And so very quickly, we become disillusioned, we become unsure, we become weary, and we doubt. And the enemy tonight, he wants to convince us of several things. He wants to convince us that we're unloved, that we're unimportant, that we have no value, that there's no meaning to our life, that we're worthless. But what we're going to see tonight in Romans chapter 8, it's the beauty of the gospel, and it's not that the gospel is distant and out there, because sometimes that's what it appears like. Sometimes whenever people talk about the cross, it feels like it's far away. It feels like it's not personal. But what we're going to see is how in Romans chapter 8, in these verses that we read, that Paul takes the gospel and he breaks it down into smaller chunks for us, and he hits us again and again and again with this truth. It's as if he is put a fireman's hose onto water mains, and he's putting it into our mouth and filling us with it tonight with this doctrine to sustain us. And so as we finish tonight in Romans chapter 8, I want us to make sure that we are concrete in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are concrete and immovable because of the truth that we see. So we're going to see three things. We're going to see three things as we make our way through this, three little handles that might help us. And the first is this: God's hand of love at work. And we're going to go to verses 29 through to 30. God's hand of love at work in us. I wonder if you had the experience. Someone hands you a gift, and you unwrap the gift, and perhaps it's a mug and a candle. And you really appreciate it. You see it. You think it's a beautiful mug that you can enjoy your coffee or your morning tea in, and a nice candle that you're able to burn. But imagine the person then goes on and says, do you know what? I actually took a course. Well, first of all, I went and dug the mud myself. And then I took a 6-week course on how to spin this cup. And then I let it sit and I put it into the oven for you. And then I sourced really nice paint for it. And then I painted it for you. Wow. And I've inscribed it with your favorite verse in the bottom. Now you think, well, this is a really special cup. And then if they go on to say, and this candle, well, this candle's made with beeswax stuff. Whatever goes into a candle. And they say, look, I went to the beehive and I got the wax out of the beehive and I got stung several times as I was getting this wax out for you. And I recognize what your favorite scent is, and it's your favorite scent in this candle. Now the present means so much more, doesn't it? It's not distant. It's not out there. It's not just a cup and a candle. It means so much more. You know that the person who has given it to you, that they really do love you. If you were to doubt their love, well, all you have to do is look at the cup and look at the candle and see the effort that they put in for you. And in a sense, that's what's going on here in verse 29 and verse 30. We hear the gospel. We know that it's this good news. But sometimes it sits outside of us. And that's why Paul doesn't stop his logic in verse 28. Nigel led us through this last week, verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he could have stopped there, Paul could have stopped, but he continues to write. And what we have here is this great chain of love, this great chain of salvation, but it's Paul, as it were, pulling back the curtain and letting us see that this isn't just a gift. The gospel is a gift, but he's letting us see how personal this gift is for you and for me. The cross isn't distant. It's not aloof from us, but this is radically personal. And so what I want us to see here is we step our way through verses 29 and verses 30. We're going to do so fairly slowly, and then we'll speed up. Okay. This is the great chain of love. And Paul points out for us what I think we can identify as 9 links on this chain. So if you're taking notes, there are going to be 9 little links that we can see. Chart them through with me, even if you're not taking notes. Look at verse 29. What does he say? First of all, for those whom he foreknew. Now, we're going to unpack that word in a little moment, but just note it. Those whom he foreknew, then he predestined, notice that, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the process of being made holy. It's sanctification. But in that, if we unpack that a little bit further, to be made holy means we're also indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Then we're brought into fellowship in verse 29. You see that? That we are the first among many brothers, or Christ is the first among many brothers, so we're brought into fellowship. Verse 30, we're predestined, we're called, we're justified, and we're glorified. 9 links on this chain. God's hand of love at work in your life. And if we're honest, to use a different illustration from the gladiators, if we're honest, sometimes in the Christian life, imagine that we're below deck in a boat. And as we're journeying through the Christian life, perhaps someone takes a shot at our boat with a musket and a little hole comes in the side of the boat, and so we run over and we try to plug it with our thumb. And then someone takes a shot at us from the other side and we run over and we're trying to put our hands in these holes, and more holes are opening up. And some holes aren't just musket bullet size, but instead some are cannonball size, and it feels like our boat is starting to sink. Well, Romans chapter 8 comes to us, and these great doctrinal truths that we're going to unpack here, that we have just listed, they come to us like a bulletproof lining for our boat. If we're struggling, if we're sinking in our little leaky boats. So Paul tells us truth after truth, and he's going to show us what's going on behind the scenes. So first of all, foreknew. What does that mean? Whenever he says it in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. God knows everyone in a general sense. He knows every human being. And he knows each of us so accurately that he knows the number of the changing hairs on our head. Whenever we get up off the pillow in the morning and you look behind you and you have maybe 1 or 2 little hairs left, he knows the new number of the hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. But to be foreknew by God means that he knows us as his children in a different way. Not a general sense, but in a specific sense. When the Bible talks about people being known by God, it is this, that he has set his love on them. So whenever we read that word, for those whom he foreknew, for those whom he set his love on, before time began. And that's a distinction between what comes next. Because you notice how it progresses. For verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The two are distinct and different. Now, next week, we're going to look at what it means to be predestined. Nigel will be opening up Romans chapter 9. But just to say here, it means to be set for a destination ahead of time. To know that the Lord has ordained you to be saved. He has willed it to be, so that you will be with him in glory. The book of life in heaven with your name written in it, not written by you, but written by him, to be predestined. And you see, so as the shots from the enemy start to come to our boat, okay, what do we need to know? I've been foreknew. The Lord has set his love upon me. That's going to strengthen my knees, isn't it? That's going to strengthen the plinth on which I stand. I have been predestined. And then he goes on, to be conformed, to be made holy to the image of a son. That's what we've been saved for. Saved to be sculpted and molded into the image of Christ, to know that God is doing a work in us through the power of the Spirit. You see these great truths coming to us? Verse 29. In order that Christ might be preeminent, he must be foremost among many brothers. And you'll see the little footnote, it'll say brothers and sisters. So what are we hearing here? We're hearing that the Lord has saved us, he has set his love upon us, he has predestined us, and he has taken us by the power of the Spirit, brought us from death into life, and made us part of the community that is the church. We are part of this great fellowship that worships. And then it steps forward, doesn't it? We're called. God brings us to pass, you see, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. God brings it to pass. He calls us by his Holy Spirit. So as we hear the preaching of the word, we respond. And not only that, see how it folds out? We are also justified, the legal declaration pronounced over you, declaring because of Christ's work, you're deemed free and just. He dies in our place. And then, once again, he goes further and he says, we are also glorified, meaning that we are sure that we will be made perfect, that God will keep us to the end. And so on this Christian path, in this Christian boat, as our boat perhaps starts to fill with water, we're trying to plug the gaps. These truths come and they line our boat. And what are we trying to see here tonight? We're trying to see that it's not us that holds on to God that sees us all the way through to the end, but it's God preserving us as his people. His hand upon us, his hand of love at work in us and through us. And so if we are struggling tonight, look back. Look back and see in verse 29 what has happened. Because in eternity past, you have been foreknew, God has set his love on you, and you are predestined. And look at your experience of being saved. You're called, and you're made part of God's family, the church, and you're declared just. And then look at what's happening in your life now. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. And then look forward to see where you're heading, and you're heading to glory. These are big doctrinal truths tonight that we could spend weeks unpacking, but here's how Tim Keller summarizes it in his little commentary on Romans, and I think it's helpful for us. He says, realize this. Realize the great God of heaven had set his love upon you in the depths of eternity before time, and is now infallibly working out his plan to live with you forever in his family. Christian, you feel weak. Christian, you feel like every time this blow comes to you that you're gonna topple in your faith, that you're gonna not be able to sustain yourself as you walk along the road, then look at this. Look at these verses. Look at these two verses before we go any further. Look at them and read them again and again and again. Know who you are. See the love of which Christ has demonstrated towards us, the Father, Son, and Spirit at work in our lives. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing to see his hand upon us, all over us. And so now the cross that seemed a few minutes ago as if it was really distant is right up in us and personal. We can see what has been going on behind the scenes. So teenager here tonight, whenever you're tempted to sin, respond with these verses. I am being conformed to the image of Christ. I will not sin. I will not give in to sin. Or for any of us here, whenever we hear the voice telling us that life isn't worth living, we respond with these verses. God has set his love on me. He foreknew me. He predestined me. And I have a purpose. And when you feel like God is distant, read this again. He has done what? He has called you. And when you feel alone, know that you've been engrafted into the church. And when sin comes and it seems so promising and it seems to offer you so much, well, then reflect on these verses. And for all of us in our insecurities, Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and verses 30 will chase away all of our insecurities. In the presence of these truths, the enemy has got nothing to throw against us. God's hand at work. Then let's step forward, and you can see how much material there is here in Romans. It's very hard for us to dig and mine all of the gold that's here. But let's step forward. Point number two, it's a little bit shorter. The heirs of God. We are heirs of God. You see, chapter 8, if we understand as Christian people chapter 8 of Romans, it should give us a great confidence. No shaky foundation, instead concrete in Christ. And it should cause us to throw away any of our spiritual crutches. It should come to us like medicine that soaks into us and does us good. And Paul wants us to know that we should have confidence in the Christian life. And where is this coming from? Well, we are heirs with God. Look at verse 31. Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? These great truths that you've been called and predestined and foreknew, and that you're being conformed to the image of a son, that the Holy Spirit's living in you, that you've been justified and that you're going to be glorified, that he's holding you secure. What should we say? What's our conclusion? Now, there's a question for you over coffee. You can ask it in a few moments' time. You can say, what did those first two verses make you feel tonight? What did you take from them? Well, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What is your conclusion? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, how can Paul say this? How can Paul say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, look at verse 17 of chapter 8. Look at verse 17. What are we told in verse 17? If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, our elder brother. We are heirs of God. So this is a supernatural reality for us. Child of God, in a sense, you are untouchable. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, lots of people can be against us, but what does it really matter? Because we are untouchable. We have been justified before the highest throne. We are now heirs of the Father's kingdom. Do I need to doubt where I will spend eternity? No. Do I need to fear the powers of darkness? No. Do I need to worry about what people say to me or threaten against me? No. Because there's no higher power at work. There's no throne that we need to fear that's greater than this. There's no dictator that can overthrow God. Instead, we need to rest in this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see the position of privilege that we're in? If we didn't get it with verses 29 through 30, he goes on and folds it out more and more for us to see the wonder of the gospel, the personal element of the gospel for us as individuals and for the church. So in the midst of doubt and the lack of assurance, which we all struggle with, in the midst of the battle of living for Christ, in the midst of the trench warfare of chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8 and verse 1, 2, and 3, as we see, what does Paul bring to the people? He doesn't bring them a command. He doesn't tell them off, but he gives them deep doctrine. Now, this evening is heavy. I understand that, and we're doing well. We're working through this. Paul gives people deep doctrine. He gives them truth. He gives them rich theology. God is for his people, and here's how you can know how. And Paul explains it for them. And here's the thing, right? See, whenever we get into a mess in our lives as Christian people, the temptation is that we start to wobble, and as the wheels feel like they're about to fall off, what do we think that we need? Well, here's what the church, not church-wide, but some elements of the church, what do they seek to do to us as we struggle and as we find things difficult? They give us a thin Jesus. A malnourished view of God. They give us a shallow, catchy line that sounds great. Someone stands at the front and they repeat this phrase, several times until it sounds good, and you leave with this little catchline saying that you could stick on a fridge or on the back of your car. That's not what we need. What we need is robust teaching on the greatness of God. We need to dive into the depths of who He is. Because see this superficial Christian veneer that so many promote now in our age? It'll crack and it'll shatter under the pressure of day-to-day life. A faith in Jesus that is based upon sound bites and catchy one-liners is worth nothing. It's as temporary as Botox and lip filler. Not that I would know too much about those things. Yet, okay? It will not last. And yet, why do we shovel these things to people? We shovel to them catchy lines. We shovel to them these flaky little truths that will evaporate instead of taking people into Romans chapter 8, instead of taking us to great doctrine about Christ. That's what Paul does to secure the church, to give them the bulletproof lining, to make sure that they know that they will be preserved all the way to glory. And he's not done yet. Here's Paul's logic. He goes to drive the nail all the way home. Verse 32, if we haven't seen it yet, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You are an heir, Christian. You're an heir, not of a poor man, but of the God of this universe. You're his heir. You will come into his kingdom, and you will rule, and you will reign. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's given us everything. Paul's logic, verse 32, is he has given us his only son. And if he has given us his only son, then we don't need to worry about anything else. And so we're heirs. Heirs of this great kingdom. Verse 33, Paul again comes with another question. In case we're still wobbly, in case we're still weak at the knees, he comes again. Then, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who will? What accusation, what condemnation, what prosecution can anyone bring against God's elect? Now, John Stott helpfully unpacks this. He says, sometimes our hearts will condemn us, won't they? Sin and shame that lurk in our hearts, they'll try to condemn us. Our critics will try and condemn us. Other world religions will try to condemn us. Our enemies will try to condemn us. And Satan himself will try to condemn us. But let's go full circle. Rewind to 4 weeks ago, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are an heir, and therefore no one can bring a charge. Who is going to condemn you, verse 34? Because you have been deemed just by the God of heaven through his Son, by the work upon the cross, through the substitutionary atonement. He has paid the price for you and for your sin, so you're free. No condemnation, not internal, not external. You're free in Christ. Past sins, they're done with. Don't let them handicap you any longer. Your past mistakes, they can't be thrown up in your face. And it's not as if we're going to appear before God at the great gates and as if we're just about to walk through and someone's going to appear and condemn us with this last-minute prosecution. You know that moment in a wedding whenever the minister asks, has anybody got any reason why this couple should not be married? And everybody holds their breath, and somebody down the back coughs to spook the bride and groom. Well, it's not like that's going to happen whenever we stand before the gates and we're standing there nervously thinking, am I going to get in? Am I not going to get in? No. Paul says, it's done. Look at verse 30. You're glorified. Your future is secure. And no one will bring any issue, any condemnation, any accusation against you. In the greatest sense, you are untouchable. Who is to condemn? Well, the logic is the only one that could condemn you is Christ, and the gavel has fallen on him. The flaming sword of the Father's wrath has consumed him. But he was raised. And so the enemy is defeated. The curse is broken. The price is paid. The work's complete. He rose, and you see it here. You see the logic. You see it in the verse. He is rose, and he is at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. Verse 34. It's finished. He came, and he's rescued. We're heirs of God. Lastly, God holds us in his hand. God's hold on us. Does God hold us loosely? Do we have any grounds to feel insecure tonight? Is there anything in this world that could put our relationship with Christ into jeopardy? Will any set of earthly circumstances change this spiritual reality that we've heard about tonight? Well, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Well, Paul, what about tribulation? No. What about distress? Will that separate us from the love of Christ? No, it won't. What about persecution or famine? If I'm persecuted like we have thought about our brothers and sisters, will that separate them from the love of Christ? No, it won't. Or nakedness or danger or sword? Will any of these things change the reality in which we've been speaking about? No, it won't. You are loved in Christ Jesus, Christian. Follower, you are loved in him. And nothing will separate us. When the darkness rolls in of life, it will not change this reality. So don't you doubt the love of God demonstrated in Christ for you for even a second. Psalm 44 is being quoted here in verse 36. Are we just sheep who are being led to the slaughter with no purpose? Well, verse 37 comes, no. In all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You are not meaningless. You are conquering through him. You are more than conquerors. This is an active word. The translation here perhaps doesn't reflect that in the Greek. Conquerors is actually conquering. And so this notion that we just survive in the Christian life, that we just sort of mingle through and it's kind of a battered and a beat-up life. What does Paul say? He says, no, you are more than conquerors. There's nothing that can attack you. You're not just surviving, but you are triumphing. And why is that? How can that be? Because nothing shall touch us. We are more than conquerors, for I am sure, what? That not even death itself will have a hold on you. That you have power to face trouble, and you have power to face death, and you have power to face sickness, because nothing will defeat the Christian. But when death comes, we weep. Of course we do. But we do not grieve as others. And when we fear, we will not fear as others do. Death is something that we all fear if we're honest. We fear how we will get sick. We fear in the midst of sickness. We worry. We're sad. But death has what? What does Paul say? Death has no hold on us. And the pain that we experience at death is just a temporary loss, because one day we will be united because of verse 30. We will be glorified. We will meet again. And the logic is this, that there's no weapon that hell has left to ruin our relationship in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? Not a weapon left. Satan has lifted off his shelf everything that he can, his great arsenal of weapons that he has, that he can give to his demons to deploy against us. What does Paul say? He says, Satan, you're wasting your time. Even death itself. And Paul here reaches this conclusion. It's as if he gets more and more excited. He comes to verse 38 and he says, for I am sure, I am persuaded, I am convinced. And whenever people use that in the Greek, it's really the height of their argument. It's the conclusion. And he comes with these great lines. I am convinced. Listen, he says now, that neither death nor life. Nothing in this life, no sufferings of this life, nor angels, nor rulers, none of Satan's henchmen will be able to separate you, nor things present, the suffering that you're in right now, nor things to come further down the line, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am convinced that nothing will separate us. And so in verse 35, what do we see? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the conclusion? Verse 39, nothing. Nothing, 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 nothing will separate us from the love of Christ through our God. So see, in the coming days, if I'm in your home and we're going through difficulty together, where am I likely to go to? I'm likely to go to Romans chapter 8. And for you through this week, as anxiety and worry comes, as those battens come and take another swipe at us, or as the musket is loaded and tries to put another hole in our boat, what do we see? We see that nothing can separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. Because look at this, we're heirs. God's hand has worked in our lives, and He holds us secure. And in a sense, we're trusting Him to see us all the way through. He's doing His work in our lives, and we're trusting Him. So Christian, and we need to finish. Christian, sin will not have a final say in your life. Isn't that amazing? Sin will not have a final say on us. And Satan, with all of his grubby hands, will not have a final mark on us. And death will not hold us. And sickness will not have the final say. You're foreknew, predestined, indwelt and being conformed. You've been brought into fellowship. You're called. You're justified, glorified. God is for us. He gave His only Son. We're above condemnation. Christ interceding for us. Nothing will separate us from our Savior. Christ is yours. But more importantly, you're His, and He will not let you go. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us meaty truth to chew and to digest. We thank you that you, Father, are so greater than we are. Your ways are so much higher. The way you have worked salvation for us, it's remarkable. Our triune God at work in our lives. And so whenever the enemy comes, and he tells us that we're not worth anything, that our lives are meaningless, whenever he comes and he tries to sow that seed of doubt into our lives, Father, would we please remember and bring to our remembrance through the power of your Spirit, Romans chapter 8. We thank you, Lord. We've been saved by grace, and this is not our own doing. This is your gift to us. May we love you more deeply here tonight because of these truths, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.